Thanks for watching today at wildwoodchurch.com. Now here's today's message.
Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 through 16. Hi, my name's Matt Winquist. For those of you who don't know me, an elder here at Wildwood Church. I'm also currently the Discipleship Connections and currently functioning as the youth pastor as well here at Wildwood Church. Glad you're here. While you're turning to Matthew chapter 5, you know, today, as I mentioned a little bit earlier, my main theme today is I want to share with you what I wish I knew when I graduated high school and actually what I'm still learning about being a disciple on mission for Jesus Christ today. Specifically, the number one thing, overarching thing that I learned during the time between now and high school was that my life devoted to Christ is for His glory and for my good, even when obedience seems impossible. My life devoted to Christ is for His glory and for my good, even when obedience seems impossible. You know, when my kids are growing up, from the time that Mia was born until she was about 12 years old, and also for the first 10 years of Noelle's life, I was a stay-at-home dad. Some of you may not know that, but I enjoyed it. And one of the things that I learned during that time while I was a stay-at-home dad is that our kids, for better or for worse, are a reflection of us. It's not only true, it's actually the perception that people have of us. And so what we teach them reflects who we are as parents, and what we teach them, especially if we're teaching them what's right, is also good for them. All right, and so this played itself out in various ways. I always felt like I was sort of under a microscope because I was one of very few people who were stay-at-home dads. And so I always felt like I had to be extra careful to make sure that my kids looked good and smelled good and all that sort of thing. Otherwise, I'd get judged. What would happen is, you know, sometimes it's like, no, you cannot wear the swimsuit to church. That's inappropriate for one. And two, it's 10 below outside. Either way, it's not a good idea. No, you may not wear your coat. I don't care how pretty your winter coat is. You cannot wear it. In the summer, it's 100 degrees outside, you will cook to death. Yes, you do have to brush your teeth. You are going to brush your teeth. Nobody wants to smell your breath, and plus you want to keep your teeth, right? And if your breath is smelly and your hair's ratty, people are going to look at me and be like, what kind of crazy dad do you have? What we teach our kids reflects on us, either positively or negatively, but ultimately, it's also for their good. They do need to keep their teeth. They're important, right? The same is true in the Christian life. You know, how we live our lives, when we live our lives according to God's word, it ultimately is for God's glory. It glorifies God when we live according to His word. But it is also for our good. And we're going to see that in our passage today. I've got nine things that I've learned. You know, if I only preach about once every three months, and so if I preached once a month, you'd probably get three-point sermons. But three times three is nine. You get nine today. I promise they'll be relatively brief. It'll be about the same length as normal. But nine things that I've learned since high school. In fact, the passage we're in today, Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 through 16, I didn't really understand it when I graduated. In fact, I didn't really understand it until rather recently in my walk with Christ. And so part of that is an outflow of this. The number one thing, the first thing that I've learned is that Jesus' word matters infinitely more than mine because He is infinitely greater than me. Jesus' word matters infinitely more than mine because He is infinitely greater than me. We see this at the beginning, Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 to 2. You might not normally notice this, but here's what it says. Seeing the crowds, He went up to a mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him, and He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, don't miss the fact that Jesus went up a mountain just like Moses did when God gave him the law. And don't miss the fact that this entire sermon is based on the law of Moses. And Jesus went up a mountain, and He opened His mouth and spoke to them. Just like the law came from the mouth of God, Jesus is interpreting and expounding upon the law of God from His own mouth. Jesus' word matters more than mine because he is infinitely greater than me. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 to 27, it says the following, and this is the very end of the sermon that we're looking at the beginning of the sermon. Matthew chapter 7, 24 to 27 is the end. Here's what Jesus says about his own words. It says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, but it did not fall because he had been founded on the rock." What is the rock? It's Jesus, the rock of his word. "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Great was the fall of it. How do you know you understand the value of God's word? You hear, you read it, you hear it, you understand it, you believe it, and you obey it. If any one of those things aren't present, you don't understand God's word because you do not listen to it, or because you don't understand it, or because you don't believe it, or because you don't obey it, right? In order to obey it, you have to read it, you have to understand it, and you have to believe it. If you don't believe it, you won't obey it. Right? And so, maybe for you, like, you're like, "Well, I wanna obey God. I wanna learn God's word, but I don't know how." Good news. We actually have a class that's gonna teach you just that. Not coincidentally, starting next Sunday. And it'll be taught down in room 114. I'll have some help teaching that class. Ben Levicka is going to help me teach that. It'll be a 12-week class, and it's going to teach you something that I wish I had known when I was in high school. It's not complicated to study God's word, but I didn't know where to start when I was that age. And we're going to go through a book called Living by the Book. In fact, don't normally ask you to do this, but pull out your phones. You know, about 14 minutes ago, you should have got a text that has a link for you to be able to check out more information and sign up. Even if you didn't get that link, that's probably because we don't know you yet, and we would like to know you. And so you can either fill out a Connect card and drop it in the offering box back there on your way out, or you can scan that little QR code in front of you. We'll get your information, and next time I do something like this, which I've never done this before, but you will get that text. We do want to know you. Anyway, that class is going to be amazing. It's a class that I took in seminary, and we're going to teach you how to observe what's in the text. We're going to teach you how to interpret what's in the text, and we're going to teach you how to apply what's in the text. You can do it. It is not rocket science. Everybody can do it. I wish I would have known when I was in high school how to do so. If we rightly understand that Jesus' word is infinitely greater than ours, not only will we read it, understand it, believe it, and obey it, but it will help us to rightly understand the rest of what he teaches in our passage today. In our passage today, the second lesson that I've learned from it is I am unworthy to be a part of Christ's kingdom. I'm unworthy to be a part of Christ's kingdom. We see this in Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Well, I want the kingdom of heaven, and so then I want to be poor in spirit. So then we have to know, what does it mean to actually be poor in spirit? What it does not mean is nobody loves me, everybody hates me. Guess I'll go eat worms. Never mind. It's a song from my childhood. Maybe you've heard it, but that's not the kind of poor in spirit that Jesus is talking about. Self-loathing. What it's talking about is our relationship, how we view ourselves in reference to God. Lord, I need you. David says in Psalm 40, verse 17, "As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." David rightly says, recognizes that God needs to deliver him. He needs God's help. And if he does, and he needs him not to delay. Like, "God, I need you now. I need you every hour." That is the poorness of spirit that Jesus is talking about. Proverbs 29:23 says, "One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor." Do you want to be brought low? Do you want to spend eternity away from God? Then be proud. Think that you can do it on your own. Think that you can save yourself. Think that you can do enough good in order to gain favor with God. That's pride. If you have a lowly spirit, you recognize, I am unworthy to be part of Christ's kingdom. When we rightly understand God's word is infinitely greater than ours, we recognize we are unworthy to be part of Christ's kingdom. That leads us to the third lesson that I've learned. We are bankrupt before God over our sin, and it causes us intense sorrow that leads to comfort. Sounds weird to say that, but that's what Jesus says. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. How is it that mourning leads to comfort? And exactly how much mourning do you have to do in order to be comforted by God? Is what he asking here, is what is Jesus saying here, that we should spend our entire lives? The more of your life you spend weeping and crying and wailing, the more you will be comforted? No, that's not what Jesus is talking about at all. In fact, so then we have to understand what kind of mourning and what are we mourning? Because the rest of the Bible tells us, you know, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. The joy of the Lord is our strength. There should be happiness and joy about you as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ. So what mourning is he talking about? He's talking about mourning over our sin, just as David also said in Psalm 51, 3 and 4. It says, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David in that psalm is lamenting over his very great sin. He broke literally every commandment you could break in his sin with Bathsheba. He broke all of them. And David is lamenting the fact that he is a sinner in desperate need of God's forgiveness. And he recognizes that God would be just in sending him straight to hell right now. And that's a place that we have to get as well. We have to mourn over our sin. Ultimately, we want to be comforted. I want to be comforted. What comfort do we get when we mourn our sin? The comfort we get is eternal life. The comfort we get is a new life now. The comfort that we get is eternal security in Christ because of who he is, not because of who we are. When we rightly understand God's word is infinitely greater than ours, we recognize we are unworthy to be part of Christ's kingdom. We realize we are bankrupt before God. We mourn over our sin, and God comforts us with new life in him, which leads us to lesson number 4. Meekness and gentleness is right for us because it is the way of Jesus. Meekness and gentleness is right for us because it is the way of Jesus. Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And hopefully you're starting to see something that I didn't see for years, decades of my life in Christ, is that all of this that Jesus says is not disjointed. It flows. There's a rhythm and a pattern to it here. Meekness and gentleness is right for us because it is the way of Jesus. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Imagine inheriting the earth. That's a pretty big inheritance, and so I kind of like that, and I'd like to inherit the earth. How do you get there? By being meek. Now, I picked out a few passages for us to turn to, the first one being 1 Peter 3, 4. Each of the passages that I've used to illustrate this point all point in the same direction. They all use the same word that Jesus used for meek here in the Greek. First one is addressed to wives specifically in this passage. Where he's saying, even wives, even if you have a bad husband, even if you have an unbelieving husband who does not follow Jesus, you submit, you be meek. Meek and gentleness is what's needed here so that your husband might come to Christ. It says, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight very precious. The word gentle in there is the exact same word that Jesus uses for meek, or is translated meek in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. What's the point? Look at it, what it says. A gentle and quiet spirit, which is what? Very precious in God's sight. It's precious. If it's precious in God's sight, men, do you think it's only for your wives? The answer is no. It is also for you too. If there's any doubt whether or not it's for us too, it's not just for women. It was definitely for women. They needed to hear it in that particular context. It was for wives. But Jesus, look at his words in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. says to me, says this. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle," same Greek word for meekness, "I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Guess what, man? Jesus was the manliest man of all time. He did it better than any of us. And yet he says, "I'm meek." And if Jesus says, "I'm meek," and he dwells in you and I, that means we ought to be meek as well. The same kind of meekness that is directed towards wives. Why? It's a great worth in God's sight. Why is it of great worth in God's sight? Because God is meek in the person of Jesus Christ. And guess what? It's for his glory and for our good. When you're meek, what are you going to find? When you model Christ's meekness, what does Jesus say you get? Rest for your souls. Right? James 3, 13 to 18 says this, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." In the meekness of wisdom. So often what causes problems in our lives and our relationships with one another is we don't have meekness of wisdom. We have wisdom. We know the right things. We say the right things. We don't have to look any farther than how our politicians talk and treat one another and people that they disagree with. All right? When we listen to them, they belittle the opponent. And sometimes we do the same thing. That's not meekness of wisdom. You can be right and be wrong in how you are right, right? Meekness of wisdom means that you know what is right and you're able to gently and humbly convince others, tell others what is right without making them feel like they're a mess. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Look back at verse 15, it says, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. When we obey God, it's for our for his glory and for our good. You know, if you look around at your life and you have unrest, if you look around at your life and you're like, there's disorder everywhere, that might be because we live in a sin-cursed world and there's just going to be disorder. There's some truth to that. But there's also probably a high degree of likelihood that if there's disorder in every vile practice in your life, it's because you're not ordering your life according to Christ. You're doing something different than what Christ wants you to do. And what does he say about that? It's demonic. That source is not God in you. That is demonic. Verse 17, "But the wisdom from above is first pure and peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." All right. I'd much rather be on the second half of that passage than the first half. Much rather have my life be characterized by gentleness and peace. I'd rather it be characterized by righteousness, by mercy, by good fruits, by being impartial, being sincere, rather than being right and a jerk. All right? So this is something that I wish I had known. What causes us to not be gentle? What causes us not? We want our way. And we want it right away at Burger King now. I don't know if you guys, that's when I say that, it just kind of rolls off the tongue because of the commercial from back in the day. But we want our way, we want it right away. And we're willing to do whatever it costs in order, and take it by any means necessary, even if that means I'm going to be mean to you. I want my way right now. And so you need to get on board with what I think right now, and I'm going to just be angry and mean about it. Ironically, when we live that way, we actually get the opposite, right? When we live that way, when we're mean and nasty and angry and living in a way that's actually demonic, we get the opposite in God's economy. But when we live in a way, but when not ironically, we get everything in God's economy by doing the opposite of that. When we're peaceful, when we're gentle, when we're impartial, when we're sincere, when we treat other people kindly like Jesus, when we're meek, we actually get everything in God's economy. Our lives are for His glory, and when we obey Him and do it His way, it's also for our good. It's amazing how that works, right? I had to learn this lesson the hard way. Most people wouldn't know this today, but I used to be a royal jerk when I played volleyball or basketball. It didn't matter, really matter what the sport was. At some point in seminary, I learned this lesson. I used to play sand volleyball when we lived in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, and when we played, I'd get mad at myself when I messed up, and so I'd get really angry, and I'd, you know, be fussy and just hard to be around. But I would also get mad at my teammates. If we were losing, I'd take it out on them and yell at them and holler at them, make them feel terrible. And I didn't realize I was doing this so much until one time, a couple of the people that I played with went to my church. We were pretty good friends with them. And I said, you know, the next league is starting up. We're going to play again, right? And they were like, yeah, well, actually, we decided we're going to go play in a different league. This league happened to be right across the street from where I played, and they were playing on the same night that I played, and I was like, what gives here? It took me a while to realize that we still remained good friends at church, but I was nice at church, but I was a jerk when I played volleyball. And finally, I made the connection at some point in seminary that I needed my life to match what I was preaching, what I was teaching. Like, I need to be the kind of person that Jesus wants me to be, the kind of person that Jesus is. And so I actually started using volleyball as a means to share the gospel. And I knew that when I did that, I was going to have to look like Jesus, because if I was being angry with everybody and arguing calls and blah, 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 all this stuff, at the end of the day, when I wanted to share my faith with people, they'd be like, I don't want what you have. You're a jerk. You're a bigger jerk than I am, and I don't have Jesus. And so that was a wake-up call for me. I started to finally get it. And since then, guess what? You know what? It's for His glory and for my good. When I started actually being a nice person and started being a good loser and started being, guess what happened? I got better at volleyball. My teammates got better at volleyball. They didn't have to worry about whether I was going to bite their head off because they did it wrong, right? It actually works, and God's economy actually works when we do it His way. When we rightly understand God's word is infinitely greater than ours, we recognize we are unworthy to be part of Christ's kingdom. We realize we are bankrupt before God. We mourn over our sin, and God comforts us by giving us new life in Him. This new life leads us to look like Jesus, who is meek. And when we look like Jesus, who is meek, it leads us to lesson number 5 that I've learned. Nothing satisfies like Jesus, so seek Jesus. It's interesting. Well, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Who is righteous? Jesus. His word is righteous. Read His word. Get into His word. Study His word. What happens when we seek satisfaction in anything or anyone other than Jesus and His righteousness? Not so ironically, we end up dissatisfied. This past weekend, I went and watched a movie with my oldest daughter, Mia, who's home from college. It was Thunderbolts, the new Marvel movie. I'm not going to spoil it. I'm not really going to tell you any of the plot so much. But there was a point in there where two of the main characters were talking about how the darkness and the kind of the meaninglessness of life. And they were searching for a word that described how they felt, and they both sort of simultaneously said, the void. It's the void, like, my life has void, it's empty, it's meaningless. Ultimately, the movie doesn't really come to a great conclusion about what actually gives meaning in life. However, it is true, and it relates to what we're talking about here. What happens when we seek satisfaction in anything or anyone other than Jesus? We're dissatisfied, because Jesus is the only one that can ultimately fulfill and satisfy you, because He is the only one that is infinitely capable of doing so. What happens when we seek satisfaction only in Jesus and His righteousness? We get complete satisfaction. And it's amazing. It's amazing how that works. And Jesus makes this point later in this very same sermon in Matthew chapter 6, verse 31 to 33. He says this, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." Here it is. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." If you spend your whole life pursuing things, you know, sports, money, relationships, none of these are bad things. But if they are the thing that you're looking to for ultimate satisfaction, what are you going to end up with? A big empty void in your life that can only be filled by Jesus. Jesus is the only one that can satisfy you completely, and so seek Jesus. When we rightly understand God's word is infinitely greater than ours, we recognize we are unworthy to be part of Christ's kingdom. We realize we are bankrupt before God and mourn over our sin, and God comforts us by giving us new life in him. This new life leads us to look like Jesus, who is meek. Our new life in him teaches us that nothing else satisfies like Jesus. So we seek Jesus and are satisfied. When we're satisfied in him, it leads us to lesson number 6 that Jesus teaches us. Mercy is easier to grant when we understand God's mercy ourselves. Mercy is easier to grant when we understand God's mercy. Jesus says in Matthew 5:7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." At first glance, this seems like a simple statement, but notice what it's saying. If you're blessed and you will receive mercy because you're merciful, what does it mean if you're not merciful? The converse is also true. You will not receive mercy. Is that what Jesus is actually teaching? Surely it's not. I think it is, because later in the same sermon, Jesus, when he's teaching us how to pray, part of that, at the end of that, it says, Jesus says, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." I think oftentimes we read that passage as Christians and we think, well, Jesus can't, that's just a hard saying. It can't really mean what it says. I think it does. And Jesus doubles down on it. He says it over and over again. He uses parables to teach that very same lesson. If you don't forgive others, you will not be forgiven. That's scary news. So, but here's the thing. Is the solution to go out and be more merciful so that God will grant you mercy? Is that what Jesus is saying here? If so, like, exactly how much mercy do you have to grant other people in order for God to say, "Oh, you've been merciful enough, and so now I'm going to grant you mercy"? Hopefully you understand where I'm going with this point. There is no amount of mercy that you can grant in order for God to see now you're worthy of mercy. No, absolutely not. What you and I need is a changed heart. When we have a changed heart, it's because Jesus changes our heart and he comes in and indwells us. And because he's the most merciful, he's infinitely merciful, guess what? We become merciful too, or we ought to. We ought to become merciful. And one of my favorite passages of late, I never really read this. This is within the last few months that I finally recognized this. In John chapter 13, verse 36, we see one of the most phenomenal examples that Jesus gives of this very kind of forgiveness. And he's talking to his disciples and Peter specifically towards the end of his earthly ministry. He says in John 13, 36, "Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, where are you going?' Jesus answered him, 'Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward.' Peter said to him, 'Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for you.'" I believe Peter was being very, very serious. Like, Peter was close to Jesus. If Peter was not Jesus' best friend, he was at least in the top three. We see this, like, he's everywhere Jesus is, Peter is mentioned by name. He might have been Jesus' best friend, closest confidant. And, like, just think. Anyway, we'll keep going. Why can I follow you? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. So Jesus knew what was about to happen, and we pick up his story a little bit later, and this is exactly what happened. Imagine, if you would, just put in your mind, who's the person that you're closest to? That, you know, at least in your top three. Think of those people. Can you imagine if in your hour of greatest need, that person said, yeah, I don't know him. I don't know her. Nope, never heard of her. Come on, man, stop, talk to me about this person. I don't know him. And you heard it. What would that do to you? That is like the ultimate kind of betrayal. And that's exactly what Peter, Jesus, one of Jesus' best friends, did to him. And oftentimes, and I've been guilty of this, I've done this my entire life, I don't think about the fact of what happens between right there and when Peter actually does the denial and when Jesus forgives. I don't think about that. But here's the thing. Jesus doesn't stop talking when he tells Peter that he's going to deny him three times. Let's read it again. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. He keeps talking. He's now talking to all the disciples. But I imagine that Jesus is looking directly in Peter's eyes. Let not your hearts be troubled, Peter. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you, Peter, that I go to prepare a place for you, Peter. And if I go and prepare a place for you, Peter, I will come again. I will take you to myself, that where I am, you, Peter, may be where I am also. Jesus knew that he was going to be betrayed by his perhaps best friend. And he still saw past the sin and forgave. Forgiveness has a funny little prefix, for. Forgive. We're able to forgive like Jesus does when we give it in advance. It does not matter what somebody does to me because there will be forgiveness there for you, just like there is for Jesus, even the worst kind of betrayal and sin. When we rightly understand God's word is infinitely greater than ours, we recognize we are unworthy to be part of Christ's kingdom. We realize we are bankrupt before God and mourn over our sin, and we get comfort from God, and he gives us new life. This new life leads us to look like Jesus, who is meek. Our new life in him teaches us that nothing else satisfies like Jesus. So we seek Jesus, and we will be satisfied. And we're satisfied in him. It's much more easy to grant mercy more easily to others because we understand God's mercy towards us. When we realize we fall short on this, it leads us to lesson number 7, which is we need a miracle in order to be able to see God. I need a miracle in order to be able to see God. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This verse is good news if you have a pure heart. Right, but it's bad news if you don't. And so here's the thing. How many of you have a pure heart? Like, especially when we look at what David says in Psalm 24, verse 3 and 4, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. That verse is a real problem for me. Right? Because strike one, strike two, strike three. Don't have a clean heart. I have sworn to what is false. Like, where is it? I have lifted up my soul to what is false, and I have lied. I have sworn deceitfully. Strike one, strike two, strike three. So how on earth am I supposed to see God someday? How am I supposed to see God someday if I don't have a pure heart? Thankfully, David has the answer to that question too. In a passage that we've already read a part of in Psalm 51:10, here's what he says. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. David rightly understood that the only way that he was going to be able to see God someday is if God created him a new heart, a clean heart, a pure heart. And that's exactly what, how do you get that clean heart? How do you get that pure heart? You get it by asking him for it. He will give it to you. Because of what he did on the cross through his grace and mercy. When we rightly understand God's word is infinitely greater than ours, we recognize we are unworthy to be part of Christ's kingdom. We realize that we're bankrupt before God and we mourn over our sin and God comforts us by giving us new life in him. This new life leads us to look like Jesus who is meek. Our new life in him teaches us that nothing else satisfies like Jesus. So we seek Jesus. Jesus, we're satisfied. When we are satisfied in him, We grant mercy more easily to others because we understand God's mercy towards us. We know that we need a miracle in order to see God because we need a pure heart and only God can provide. And when God gives us a pure heart, he makes peace with us, and this causes us to know that, lesson number 8, Christ who dwells in me is a peacemaker, so I should be one too. Christ who dwells in me is a peacemaker, so I should be one too. Jesus says in verse 9 of Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Again, I want to be called a son of God. I definitely don't want to be called a son of the devil. That's not going to end well for me. I want to be a son of God, and so I want to be a peacemaker. Why is this important? Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 say this, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and this is a prophecy about none other than Jesus himself, right? And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. There is nobody that is more peaceful than Jesus. He is the Prince of Peace. He's the one that defines it. He is in himself peace, infinite peace. There's only one person that can have a government that increases in peace forever and ever, and that's one who has infinite peace in himself. Can you imagine living in a place where peace is perfect to begin with, and it only gets better? I don't know how that's possible, but that's what it says, and that's what Jesus can provide. Here's the thing. If the Prince of Peace dwells in you, dwells in me, we ought to be people where peace increases in our lives continually from now and forevermore. Romans 12, 16, how does this look practically? Romans 12, 16 to 20 gives us a glimpse into this. It says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. That one's a hard one. That causes a lot of problems. It has caused a lot of problems for me. There are times where I think I know a little bit more than I actually do. And when I do, when I think I know more than somebody else, sometimes I want them to know what I think I know. And I don't really care how they feel about what I think I know. And so I just tell them what I think I know, and you take it or leave it, right? Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Man, give honorable to do what is right in the sight of all. That one, if I'm honest with you, has probably been the single hardest burden to carry in my ministry here at Wildwood Church. Because when you actually try and be a peacemaker among people that don't want to make peace, and it's not going well, and you're like, listen, like, let's make peace. When you try and do that, and it doesn't go well, like, you have to actually give careful thought how to do what's right, because when you say, this is what we ought to do to one person, they're like, no, that doesn't make me feel honored, but the other person it does, and vice versa if you do the other. It is hard work, but it is good work and is right work. Why? Because Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When we live according to God's economy, it is for his glory, and it is also for our good. If you're struggling in your relationship with somebody, if there's tension and you're at odds with them and you're like, I can't forgive them, I can't respect them, I cannot love them, you really ought to consider what you're saying out loud and in your heart, because if the Prince of Peace lives in your heart, you ought to be able to move forward in peace with them. You ought to be able to love them like Jesus does. But here's the question. And also, it's for our glory, for his glory, for our good. All right. Imagine what would happen if you actually tried it Jesus' way. What if you actually tried to love someone to death, to the point where it drove them up a wall, how much you love them? you know what would happen more often than not? The relationship would be repaired and there would be peace in your life because it's for his glory but also for our good. But here's the thing, how much peace do you need to make in order to become a child of God? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Just like all the other questions, you cannot possibly make enough peace in order to earn your right to be a child of God. How does someone get the right to be called a son of God, a child of God? John tells us in John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Do you believe in his name? If you do, you're a child of God. If you're a child of God, then by nature you are a peacemaker and you must make peace because you now have the peacemaker dwelling inside of you through faith. When we rightly understand God's word is infinitely greater than ours, we recognize we are unworthy to be part of Christ's kingdom. We realize we are bankrupt before God. We mourn over our sin. And God comforts us by giving us new life in him. This new life leads us to look like Jesus, who is meek. Our new life in him teaches us that nothing else satisfies like Jesus. So we seek satisfaction only in him. When we're satisfied in him, God, we find it much more easy to grant mercy to others because we understand God's mercy towards us. And when we fall short, we realize we fall short of this, we know we need a miracle. We need a new heart that only God can provide. And when God provides us a pure heart, he makes peace with us and causes us to know that lesson number 8, Christ who dwells in us and is a peacemaker, we should be 1:2. When we live this way, it becomes evident that lesson number 9, we will be mistreated for doing what Jesus commands, but he will reward us. It's kind of, it almost seems like a downer, like, oh good, let's live according to God's economy, yay, yippee skippy. And then we get to this part where it's like, oh, and by the way, you're going to be persecuted. People are going to hate you for trying to be a peacemaker. Trust me, this is true. I've experienced this on repeat here in my ministry. Trying to make peace like Satan doesn't want is going to cause a ripple effect. And the only reason why I'm still willing to keep doing it is because I have the peace of Christ in my heart, number one. And two, because of this passage. There is a promise of reward. And so even when it feels like it's pushing against the grain, I will continue to try and make peace. Are you with me? All right. We'll just read verses 9 through 12 so you can see this. Blessed are the peacemakers, or verse 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I want the kingdom of heaven. So I'm willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. I guarantee you it will happen. It does. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. As the worship team returns, we're going to briefly look at verses 13 to 16. I want to point out two things about it, specifically two phrases. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. And verse 14, you are the light of the world. Now, in English, perfectly normal statement. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. In the Greek, the you is at the beginning of the sentence, which isn't normal. It's emphatic. It's there for emphasis. Jesus is emphasizing the fact that you are the salt of the earth. You are used as a preservative in this life for the glory of God. You are used as a beacon of light to bring glory of God to the nations. You are. And ultimately, your good works should be observed by others and they should bring glory to God. And when you bring glory to God by your good works, guess what happens? It also works for your good. Even if you're persecuted in this life, we can be completely satisfied in him. Your good deeds do not bring glory to God when you're doing it for your own glory. The very next verse, in 6:1, it says, do not do your works to be seen by men so that you would get glory. But this passage does tell us that we should do our good works to be observed by others to bring glory to God. That is our purpose in life. All right? And when we do it, when we do it well, when we do what Jesus says, we live according to his economy, we bring him glory, and it also works for our good. Father, I pray this for us here at Wildwood. I pray for the young people that are graduating today that you would go with them, that they would learn this much sooner than I did. And Lord, I pray that you would teach all of us this, no matter where we're at in life, that we can honor you with our actions, that we can be peaceful, that we can be meek, that we can be merciful, that we can be forgiving just like you are, because that's what you did for us. Go with us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Hey, thanks so much for watching online. I hope that this message has inspired you to greater faith, has encouraged you, maybe convicted or challenged you. We're grateful to be able to provide this content to you online, live and on demand. If you haven't done so already, follow us on Instagram, like us on Facebook, subscribe to us on YouTube so that we can get this content right to you as soon as we upload it. But you know, we believe that as a follower of Jesus Christ, that you need the body of Christ. You need the local church. And so if you're in the Quad Cities, let me invite you to personally join us in person for our gatherings on Sundays at 9 a.m. and 10:40. If you're not in the Quad Cities, I want to encourage you to go find a local church that teaches the Bible, that serves the community, that loves Jesus, that gives grace. Well, hey, thanks again for watching, and we hope that you were blessed.